I know we just prayed, but let's ask that you pray with me again. We're going to look into the scripture, into the book of Malachi in a moment. And I just want to pray together as we do that. God, we thank you for being able to gather like this and hear from you. And we're really thankful for the ways that you want to speak to us, the ways that you want to touch us, the ways you want to change things in our lives and the lives of others around us for good. And we want you to do that, Lord. Father God, we pray for our, we remember our group in Spain right now over the next week or so. And as they're there as our representatives to bless our missionary partners there, we pray that indeed they would be a blessing to them. And that they would be strengthened, our missionary partners would be strengthened and encouraged and empowered in their ongoing work there in Spain, especially working with immigrants and refugees coming from North Africa. Lord, we pray that you'd show your hand of goodness and mercy continually, Lord. Lord, as we look into the scripture now, yeah, Lord, speak to us and do things to us. Do things around us, we pray. Pray for your deep passion to drive that word in us, to drive that action among us, Lord God. I am aware of my flaws, and we're aware of our flaws, Lord, and we're looking to you for your refuge and grace, even as we look into your scripture too. In Jesus' holy name, we pray these things. Amen. As I just mentioned in our prayer, we're going to be looking at the book of Malachi today. It's going to wrap up our series on the book of the 12, the 12 prophets that close the book of the Old Testament. But this this book of the 12 and this book of Malachi specifically, it's part of a bigger story. And that bigger story is told throughout the Bible. Some people think that the Bible is a book of rules. And yes, it has some guidelines and rules in there, but primarily it's not a book of rules. Some people think that the Bible is a book of stories about heroes, about like good people and perhaps some bad people as well. And yeah, there are stories about people who are good and bad, and more often than not, they're kind of a mix of good and bad. But ultimately, it's not a story about those people either. In the end, the Bible presents to us a story not about us, not about rules, not about things like that, not a philosophical system, but a story about a person. And that person at the center of this story is Jesus. And I'm going to just say this. You know, have you guys read the Jesus Storybook Bible and seen that? Some of you with parents maybe have come across that because it's a book geared, I mean, it's marketed for children, but it's actually a great book for anybody. The Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a beautiful book. And anyway, the intro to that book says this: the Bible, it's basically what I'm saying, the Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. All the stories in the Bible are telling one big story, the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. That's the story of the Bible, and that's a story that makes us Christian. Our adherence to that story, our love for that story, our living out of that story, our kind of building our lives and our hopes around that story. That's what makes a Christian a Christian. And actually, before we look at the book of Malachi, and we'll be reading, you know, some selections in Malachi. But before we do that, I want to look earlier in this story. And I'm going to ask us to turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And this is the beginning of the nation of Israel, like God's chosen people. Now, as you're turning to Exodus 19, let me explain something. Starting from Genesis 1, and then continuing, this is Adam and Eve, and then continuing with Noah, and then continuing with Abraham and his family, that is the people we call Israel. God chose certain agents, to carry out his mission. And his mission that we see throughout the scripture is his mission is to have all people come to know him and come to be part of his people, actually become part of his group of agents. So it's never meant to be like kind of particular or provincial. It's always kind of this global mission, this global story. But this is where, in Exodus 19, the story of the nation of Israel, this people of Israel, and their relationship with God begins, all right? So this is Exodus 19. So they have just been delivered miraculously, crazy miraculously. I think I've mentioned this before. That story is maybe the most kind of incredible story in, I don't know. There are other better stories, I suppose, or good stories, but like it's hard for me to just visually wrap my mind around, but it's a story where they come through the sea. There's thousands and thousands of people, and the water splits, and they're saved out of their slavery in Egypt. They've come through, and this is where we come in Exodus 19 to the words of God. Verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to Israel." So this is what you say to your people. Verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians," that is, these people who are oppressing and enslaving you, "and how I bore you on eagle's wings." How I bore you on eagle's wings. That is salvation. That is velocity. That is power. "And brought you to myself." I brought you to myself. "Now, therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Now, as I just said, the mission of God continually through the scripture is to make all peoples part of that holy possession of God. In English, it's a beautiful phrase, "my treasured possession." My treasured possession. In Hebrew, it's actually a very ugly sounding word. It's segula. Segula. It's like segula. But then in English, you say, "it's my treasured possession." You're like, "oh man, that's so beautiful. My treasured possession." That's what God calls us. Yeah, we are precious to him. We are chosen to him. We are his treasured possession. He loves us. And that's what God called Israel to be just from the very beginning. You are to be my treasured possessions. You are to be priests for me. You are to be a holy people. You are to be a holy nation. And what we have through the rest of the Old Testament, so this is like a quick summary of the Old Testament. So we go straight from Exodus to the last book of the Bible, or last book of the Old Testament, sorry, Malachi. And what we see in Malachi, what we come to, is rebuke and calling out by the prophet Malachi of the corruption of God's people. Corrupt, corrupt, corrupt. And if you can turn with me now to Malachi 1, we'll look at this corruption. Amen. All right, I'm just kidding. Anyway, we'll look at this corruption. All right, chapter 1, verse 1, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel, this nation, by Malachi." Remember what God's intention for Malachi is. You are to be a treasured possession. You are to be agents for me in helping other people to also become holy possessions, treasured possessions to me, to bring you to myself and to bring others to myself. That's what he's doing. All right, this is what the word of the Lord says to Israel through Malachi. Verse 6, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests?" And he's specifically here talking about the temple leadership, the religious leadership of Israel. And the prophets constantly are criticizing the religious leadership of Israel. Jesus does the same thing. He's constantly saying, "Woe to you, priests. Woe to you, temple leadership. Woe to you who are so greedy. Woe to you, hypocrites. Woe to you who devours widows' houses." He's just part of a long line of prophets criticizing the temple leadership, and this is what we see in Malachi 1. "You priests, you despise my name. You despise my name." And he says, you say, "How do we despise your name?" Verse 7, "By offering polluted food on my altar. And you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Basically what he's saying, when you come for worship, you give me your leftovers. You're supposed to give me your best, but you hold on to the good things for yourself. And that is so dishonoring. That actually shames me. He goes on in the rest of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 talking about the wickedness of these priests. And I'll just go to the end of this critique of the priests in chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. So I will make you despise and abase before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. That is, you teach people, but when you in your teaching, you basically show partiality. That is, you oppress the weak and you side with the rich. There's so much corruption in the temple leadership. And then he goes on to say, there's corruption in my people too. There's corruption in my people too. He says, verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Verse 11, Judah has been faithless. And that doesn't mean like without faith, like, oh, you don't believe enough or you read too many science books. It's not faithless like that. It means faithless as in infidelity. My people have committed infidelity. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Basically, God is comparing himself to a spouse, a bride, a wife. And he's saying, you have brought someone else into our house. That's how you treat me. Verse 14, you say, why does he not listen to us? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, that is himself, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one? But they are faithless. It might be kind of a funny, kind of funny thing, because like when we talk about this basic question of many religions and many kind of forms of spirituality, this question, how does God want to relate to us? Assuming there is a God, how does this God want to relate with us? And we can see in the Bible some answers to that. God wants to relate to us the same way children relate to a father or relate to a mother. God wants us to relate to him like royal subjects of a king. And here and elsewhere, the Bible teaches us that God wants us to relate to him like a spouse in a monogamous relationship, in a monogamous commitment. And it's maybe weird to talk about being monogamous with God. I don't know, at least in some ways it's weird to me. I mean, like, who do we cheat on God with? But in ancient times, God's people cheated on him with the gods of other people groups. That is what the Bible calls idols. So they would thank some other god for good things. So they would bring in some statue. They would bring in a god of another people group into the temple of the Lord and thank this other god for great things that have happened to them. They would plead with this god for help. And today we don't, I think usually in terms of spiritual entities, but there are things that we treat like God that are not God. Like we revere them, we depend on them, we look to them for significance and happiness in a way that they're not able or ultimately, kind of not meant to give us. Money, power, job, a person. The one the Bible talks about a lot is money, financial resources. That can be a God because we look to that thing for things that only God is meant to give to us, that only God is equipped to give to us. And that money part is actually very applicable to us, probably much more than we think. We'll talk about that another time. Anyway, but now, how does God deal with this problem? So Malachi continues. So he sees corruption in the but we're corrupt. And this, our world is corrupt. Is what's Testament with corruption? No. So Malachi continues in chapter 3. And this is what happens, chapter 3. Behold, God says to Malachi, to us, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That is, I am coming. The Lord says, I am coming. I actually am coming to you. I'm going to visit you somehow. And verse 2 says, but who can endure the day of his coming, my coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he, that is the Lord, is like a refiner's fire, a fuller's soap, that is like a launderer's soap, a rough soap, a fire. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. If you were here with us in the spring, you'll remember that we're going through the letters of the book of Revelation. And in one of those letters, Jesus says, I counsel you to buy like gold refined in the fire, clothes that have been cleansed and laundered. And that's the same imagery that we see here in Malachi 3. God will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the priests. He will refine them like gold and silver. The offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old. Swift witness, that is, he's going to do something about evil. He's going to cleanse corruption. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against adulterers, against those who swear falsely, liars, that is, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. He's going to clean things up. Who's going to clean things up? God says, I am going to come and clean things up. I will purify my people. I will purify my people. And let's jump ahead to the end of chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke. That is, people who were purified, people who were cleansed by God's coming, they spoke. And the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And these people, this is what the Lord says about them in verse 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my segula, my treasured possession. They will be mine. They will be my segula. Like that intention that he had from the very beginning. He says, I'm going to accomplish it. I'm going to come and cleanse the people, and I will make them what they were intended to be. Chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the cleansed, the Son of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. That's how the story continues. The story that begins with this good intention for the people of Israel and then for the whole world, that story continues. And even though there's so much corruption, even though there's so much corruption in the world, there's so much corruption in Israel, his people, God says, I'm going to do something about it. And I'm going to come and cleanse, I will purify, and I will make them to be what I intended them to be. My segula, my treasured possession, precious to me, people I love. Amen. That's the story. And we ask then, and kind of what Malachi leaves us with, it's sort of like a cliffhanger. When is that going to happen? I guess it's like when you watch like long series, like, name a series. Somebody help me with a series, TV series. Breaking Bad. So then what happens is like at the end, like one trick my friend told me about was like, if you got to keep yourself from binge watching, like you need to like give yourself a limit. Like don't wait till the end of the show. Like stop it in the middle. Because if you wait till the end of the show, it's like there's a cliffhanger. It's like, oh my gosh, I got to turn to the next episode. I got to watch one more. And so on. That's what happens at the book of Malachi. We end the Old Testament like, what? He's going to come? I got to read more. What's the next page? Matthew 1. Okay. That's what we do. That's how Malachi is set in the book of this called the Bible, you know, this end of the book of the Old Testament, will be purified, Malachi predicts. Now, what we come to is Jesus, because Jesus is the one, that's what the early church that Malachi was talking about. And I want us to just jump ahead toward the end of the Bible, as we have it, and look at the first letter to Peter, that is 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And this is Peter talking to the early followers of Jesus who have experienced or who have heard about, if not experienced themselves, Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus' ministry of healing, Jesus' sinless life, Jesus' teaching that he is the one who will cleanse all people and he'll cleanse us from all sickness as well and all corruption. He's going to make us to be that holy possession. And this is what Peter says to the early church. I'm looking at 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, the chosen, exiles of the dispersion. That's the same words that we talked about earlier, sojourners, refugees. You are these people, church. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. According to his great mercy, he has caused, so this is sort of the end. So we sort of jumped through all the action of the earlier part of the New Testament, and this is the end. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Yes, that is you. Let's skip down with me to verse 8. Though you have not seen him, some of you have not seen him, you just heard about him. You have not seen him, but you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. You have inexpressible joy. I'm not making that up. I'm not telling you how to feel. This is how we feel. You have inexpressible joy and you're filled with glory because you're obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, now concerning this salvation, the prophets, like Malachi, who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. That is, it was revealed to them there was going to be someone who's going to come hundreds of years after they talked and wrote. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you, of the good news of Jesus, the story of Jesus to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. You know who loves this story? Who wants to be part of the climax of this story, the resolution of this story? Prophets and angels. That's what Peter says. Even angels long for this kind of thing. And this is you. We are so lucky, and that's why we have such an inexpressible joy. It's so good to be in the Lord. It's not in here, but amen. Yeah, amen, that's right. And then he continues, chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. In Hebrew, that's segula, that ugly, beautiful word. You're his segula. That's what we have become because of Jesus. He came and he cleansed us and he purified us and he did so many good things among us and in us. And that's what we are now. We are a holy priesthood to him. Verse 10, once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You have so much. It is so good to be in the Lord. And when we look at Malachi and we try to place ourselves in the story of Malachi, what we see is, yeah, we are in that story. And we're not right in the midst of things and full of the corruption and all that, but what we are in the midst of is Jesus' salvation of us, God's saving, God's cleansing of us, God's making us his treasured possession, the people we are always intended to be, all of us. In fact, the whole world, people from all over, that's what God has called us to be through Christ. That's how we place ourselves in the story. But the story has a hitch. The story has a hitch. It's not clear from Malachi, but what's really clear in the New Testament as I explain this prophecy, this prediction of Malachi, is that The Lord's coming is actually twofold. There's two comings of the Lord. The Lord says he's going to come, and then he says he's going to come again. And that's sort of an unexpected wrinkle. This day of the Lord that's so awesome, this day of the Lord that's going to refine us, this day of the Lord that is scary because it's going to refine us, that day of the Lord is actually kind of two-part. And the story that we understand as Christians, the story that we've built our lives around, is that Jesus came, and we have all these things. So we can say with Peter, amen, there's an inexpressible joy that I have. There's an inexpressible joy that I have. It's beautiful, and I do feel so lucky. I'm part of this thing that angels long to look into. But then there's this other part. That other part is, yes, Jesus came, but yes, Jesus is going to come again. And what we have here is a work that's not quite complete. Actually, far from complete. And Jesus is going to come again to fully complete that work. And it's at that time that we will, in full, in total truth, be his segula. And not just us, but this world will be his treasured possession. This world will be what he wanted it to be. No oppression. No greed. No partiality. No half-hearted worship to God. No deceiving ourselves with other things that aren't really God. There's a day that's coming when that's going to be complete. It's a beautiful day, amen. That's the day we're longing for. So what we have here in our lives is this tension. And there's nothing wrong. This tension is actually faithful to our story. This tension fits our story. And that tension is we have at the same time joy and longing. Joy and lament. And it's not weird that they're together. It's actually a tension that is so appropriate to our story. And it's a good story. It's a beautiful story. I was at a party a week ago. And, you know, it was a pretty good-sized party. And I only knew a handful of people. So I was meeting some people over the course of the night. And as you know, a lot of times at parties like this, one of the questions that gets asked very early is, like, hey, what's your name and what do you do? So I was asked this several times that night. Hi, nice to meet you, Carl. What do you do? I'm like, I'm a lawyer. And no, I'm just kidding. So I say, no, I'm a pastor. I work for a church. And a lot of people then, see me as sort of like a novelty. It's like, whoa, this is like, it's interesting. It's like a unicorn. Like, what? You exist? you live here in D.C.? So I'm a pastor. And sometimes they're very, very curious. Like, oh, what does that look like? What does that mean? What do you do? Does that mean, like, you're a preacher? I'm like, yeah, sometimes, and da-da-da. And so I'm talking to a few people, and with one person, I had kind of a longer conversation. He's very interested, very interested. And he was basically talking about how he sees in our world today problems that are worse than kind of any problems the world has seen before. And he's talking about how, like, we may have more stuff, but there's so much corruption in us, like spiritual sickness. And, our generation before us has not, like, does not know what to do. And so he's like, I feel like we need a new religion to kind of help us in these new times. And I'm like, wow, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. A lot of ways I totally agree. Like, we need something to happen. We need something for our corruption. About, like, well, as you know, as part of a church, this is what I talk about. And this is what we do in the church. We understand that that solution, that kind of fix of our corruption isn't through kind of like a new philosophy or something, but that's actually through a person. And it actually had to be God who created everything. Who is it going to fix everything? And he actually came to us in Jesus. And he actually died for us. And he died as sort of the only innocent, truly innocent martyr. And he died for us. And he died so that corruption would be cast away. And he's like really following. He's like, And then I said, yeah, and he started that work. And, you know, people experience that. But then it's not quite complete. And Jesus is going to come again to complete it. And he said, really? Jesus is going to come again? I said, yeah, he's going to come again. And we're waiting for that. And that's when he's going to complete that work of healing and cleansing. And he says, well, I hope he comes soon. And I'm like, man, me too. I guess I could have said something like, man, how does it feel to say your first Christian prayer? And that's what it is. I hope he comes soon. That's our story. At the same time, so many awesome things have been already our experience. Healing. I've heard of stories around the world that were like resurrection. Exorcism. Pastor Jonathan talked last week about exorcism. And the beautiful things that happen to a person after they've been freed from this kind of demonic, evil oppression. But the thing is, if you've been healed, if you've been raised to life after you've died, if you've been set free from demonic oppression, you know what? You'll still have problems. The person who is resurrected will still die at some point again. We've been changed, you know, and I think especially, you know, for some of us who have actually been Christians for a while, and some of us especially who are kind of new to Christ, and you just got baptized or something, and a tension that we constantly feel is, how come I'm not more different? How come the church isn't more different? Because, you know, one great thing about becoming a Christian is you fall in love with Christ and you fall in love with the church. And, oh, man, church is so beautiful. And then as some time passes, I'm like, well, man, church still sucks, man. Like, people still stink. Like, how come the church isn't doing the next one? How could the church do that? You know, I thought this church was so beautiful. And we say the same thing about ourselves. Man, like, I'm genuinely changed. Man, there's peace and joy and love here that, man, is so authentic. I'm not lying. At the same time, man, there's so much selfishness in me. There's so much apathy and greed in me. Like, how is this the case? Shouldn't it be one or the other? And the thing is, in our story, they go together because our story is a story of two comings of Jesus, and we're living in between those two comings. You know, sometimes we're tempted to revise this story, to edit it, to alter it, to somehow make it more appealing to other people or to ourselves. You know, so we sort of feel bad like when our story of our Christian life is not as dramatic or dynamic as we think it, you know, could be, I guess. It would be really appealing otherwise, you know? So it'd be like, you know, oh, before I became a Christian, I wasn't bad enough. And after I become a Christian, I'm not good enough. Because I wish there was like a more dynamic kind of change. And then, you know, if I told that story to people, then people would really, you know, be convinced. Or we're tempted to think that the reason some people don't follow Jesus is because we who do follow Jesus don't have our act together well enough. You know, like we think, oh, Christians, we're like perfect. Perfect. And I guess everyone has a different understanding of what perfect is. So it falls apart from the very beginning. But somehow we're like, if Christians were perfect, then the gospel would be more powerful. But this isn't realistic, nor is it true. Or we're tempted to just say something like, oh, Christians are jerks, but they're forgiven. You know, which is not helpful either. The problem with both of these sentiments is that they both make the Christian gospel the story of us. You're not preaching yourself. Amen? You're not convincing people how awesome you are. That's never been our story. Our story is a story of Jesus. And that's the story that we're telling. It's a beautiful story. It's a good story. And if you have a lot of junk in your life, at the same time that you have a lot of beauty in your life, that's all right. That's part of our beautiful, good story. Amen? Be encouraged. The gospel is a story of Jesus. That's the story we're telling. It's a beautiful story. It's a good story. It doesn't need hyping. It doesn't need altering. That's the story we're telling. This story full of tension. Yeah, this is a story full of tension, but that's our story. That's Malachi's story. That's Moses' story in Exodus. That's Peter's story in 1 Peter. That's the story that we are still holding on to. We've been changed. Jesus has come. There's so much reality there, and at the same time, we're waiting for him to come again. We're longing for that. We're joyful, and we're longing at the same time. It's a weird tension, but that's such a faithful tension. That's such a good tension. That's so fitting to our story. So let's end this way. Let's just end with prayer, and we'll just kind of express our satisfaction with the story of Jesus. Can we just express our satisfaction with the story of Jesus? Say something like, God, it's so good that you came to us. Actually, I'll just pray this. Can you pray with me? And then after I pray this, I'll just give you guys a moment. Just pray in your own words. Just pour out your heart to the Lord. God, it's so good that you came to us. It's so good, Jesus, that you died for us and were resurrected, and you let us know the forgiveness of our sins, that you've given us your Holy Spirit, and you've changed us so dynamically. You've been so dynamic. So many good things, like we sang earlier, standing here thinking of the good things you have done, we praise you. And God, we also want to say it's good that you didn't finish the work then and there. It's good that you're coming again to complete the work you've promised, to completely make us and to make your world your treasured possession, free of corruption, to reconcile us to you fully, to reconcile us to one another fully. Lord, that work you have promised to complete will be completed. And we long for you to come again to do that. We're filled with joy and longing at the same time. We thank you. Just invite you to keep praying and just pouring out your heart to the Lord. And just in a moment, we'll sing together.